Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon as we open our phone lines and invite you to call with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. You can call if you disagree with the host about something and want a balanced comment. We'll be glad to hear from you about any of these things. The sooner you call, the better for you, because our lines do fill up and they're not full at the moment. So let me give you the number. It's 844-484-5737. By the way, it looks like right now we seem to have two lines that are available, so you're welcome to call and occupy one of those. And if you do call after they're full and you get a busy signal, just remember calling a little later may find one of them open. The number again, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, who's calling from Indiana. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was wondering, a little balanced comment here with you. Last week, you had a caller who mentioned flat Earth to you, and you more or less blew that off, okay?
Yeah.
Have you done any study on that at all?
Well, I've had people write to me and present what they thought were evidences for a flat Earth. Sure.
Okay, have you ever heard of Eric Dubay and his 200 proofs?
No. But okay. I have seen the kinds of proofs that these involve. I mean, I probably have had people show me at least a dozen so-called proofs, and the nature of those so-called proofs is such that if you would multiply them by 100 and have 1,200 instead of 12, the case would be no more legitimately established, because none of the proofs really made sense. They all came from misunderstanding the poetic passages in the scripture.
Okay. Do you believe what scientists say concerning how the Earth was created and evolution? You don't believe any of that.
No, I don't.
So do you believe we're rotating at 1,000 miles an hour and orbiting at 66,000 miles an hour, and we're just like everybody else in space, a round ball?
Well, I don't know otherwise. I don't know otherwise. I know that I've flown around the world, so I know it's round. If you keep going the same direction long enough, you arrive at the place you started. That would suggest roundness.
But according to the curvature of the Earth, if it was round like that, like a ball, then the plane's nose would have to be constantly going down, okay? And it doesn't. It goes straight.
Oh, wait. The ball is so large that, the plane only has to stay the same distance from the ground fairly consistently. It doesn't have to have its nose pointed noticeably downward, because the ground under the plane seems flat for many miles at a time for obvious reasons, because you make a sphere large enough that the curvature of it is imperceptible to a tiny little gnat on it. I mean, you put a mouse on a basketball and it'll have a hard time not rolling it off, but if you put a flea on a basketball, it won't know the difference between that and a flat surface.
Right, but the curvature of the Earth is a calculation. The Earth, the scientists say, is 25,000 miles in circumference, and that calculates out to 8 inches a mile times the square of
okay.
the miles.
Let,
that you
let me
go
ask
out.
You this, John. Let me ask you this, just John. Right. Does this matter to you?
Yes, because
why?
Let's say the Earth is flat, and we are flat, and we are different. This would make a whole new paradigm on the creation that they would not be able to dispute with evolution or anything else concerning that. If the Earth was in fact flat, okay, we'd be the only ones in the universe, and that would mean the universe is circling us, and that would be indisputable proof of creation. So it does.
Now, let me say this: if you're saying it's a good thing to prove a flat Earth because that will disprove evolution, I would say this. You're more likely to disprove evolution without muddying the waters with trying to prove such a fool's errand as proving a flat Earth. Already evolutionists think we look pretty silly because we don't buy into evolution. We only look stupider if we don't buy into the what is known about the shape of the Earth and so forth. So, I mean, I don't really see having a flat Earth being any kind of a definitive proof against evolution. For all we know, if evolution were true, a flat Earth might not be unique. There might be many other flat surfaces out there in space. I don't really see that the shape of the Earth has any real bearing on proving or disproving evolution. I think biology and paleontology and and the laws of thermodynamics, I think those disprove evolution, but I don't think that the shape of the Earth has any bearing on it.
Well, as far as creation goes, I'm losing my train of thought now. So.
Okay, well, let me just say this. Would you live your life any differently if the Earth was proved to be round or flat?
No, but this would change the minds of a whole lot of people if the truth was found, and the truth was that the Earth was flat. That would be indisputable.
Okay, but let's be realistic, John. Suppose you and a handful of other people discovered what nobody else knows, namely that the Earth is flat. But everybody else on the planet still is believing, the photographs and the calculations and the scientific reasons that people have believed for many hundreds of years that the Earth is round. You think by saying, no, the Earth is flat, this is going to convince a lot more people or just make you look like a nut?
I think it would prove a special creation.
If you could prove that the Earth was flat, I don't know that would prove special creation. It might comfort those who think that everything in the Bible is supposed to be taken literally, including poetic statements about the pillars of the Earth and the sun rising and the sun going down and things like that. I mean, in other words, it would comfort certain people who have a view of the Bible that I think is not very well-informed. But at the same time, you know, how long... Let me put it this way. Suppose the Earth really were flat, and you knew it, and a few other people knew it, and are saying so on the Internet. How long do you suppose it would take to convince the average man and the scientific community that this is the case and that they've been wrong about the shape of the Earth for hundreds of years? How many generations do you suppose it would take?
NASA's lying, for one thing.
I didn't say what would it prove. I said, how long do you think it would take to convince people of it?
Well,
in other words, let's just say you had in your hands absolute, irrefutable proof that the Earth is flat. However, none of the scientists accept it, and none of the schools will teach it, and none of the TV shows will teach it, and so forth. Do you think that... Now, let's put it this way. For a couple or three generations now, there's been some strong opposition to evolution from one area of the scientific community, the creation scientists. Now, they're still looked at, even after generations of presenting good evidence, they're still looked at as kind of nutty by the average scientific person. But they have gotten their message out. It's taken a few decades. And I think an increasing number of people are aware of the creation science issue, but it's still a very, very small minority of the consensus of society. But let's put it this way. Do you think it'd be easier to persuade the prevailing educators and scientific community that the Earth is flat, that'd be somewhat easier than convincing them that creation makes more sense than evolution?
Well,
I don't think so. You're not answering yourself. I'll answer for you. No, it would not be easier. It'd be harder. It'd be much harder. It would take far more time to change that consensus, and that means it would take generations and generations, even if you had the proof on your side. But the point here is, during those generations, you would just look like a complete idiot to most people.
Right.
Okay?
Right, but I don't mind being a fool for the truth.
Yeah, but
a fool for God.
How do you know it's the truth?
Well, how do you know it's not?
Let me ask you this. I asked you first. How do you know that it is?
How do I know that it's the truth?
That the flat Earth is true.
Well, first of all, have you ever poured water on a ball and watch it just sit there like an ocean? Have you ever seen the curvature of the Earth on the horizon? No, you haven't. It's always looked flat.
This kind of argument, it shows such scientific ignorance. This is why you would look like a fool if you try to present this case. Pouring water on a ball is going to run off the ball because there's a greater gravity of the Earth pulling the water off the ball than there is gravity of the ball pulling it toward its center. If you don't have the Earth and its superior gravity and you have simply a ball that has its own gravity and nothing competing with it, then the water would stick to the ball. But when you have a ball sitting on a planet, and the planet's gravity is pulling that water down, and you're trying to keep it on the surface of the ball's gravity doesn't have enough, it's not strong enough to hold it. So, I mean, you know, those kind of arguments, I hate to say it, John, but those are silly arguments. Those are silly arguments, and any thinking person can see. I'm not even a scientist, and I know the answer to that one.
Well, how much gravity would it take to hold the oceans in a ball, in a curve?
Apparently as much as there is.
But if you'd look at that logically, like buildings in Australia sitting there upside down being held by gravity, that would take tremendous gravity.
Okay, John, you're arguing like a small child. And I don't think you are a small child. I don't think you're unintelligent. I think you've drunk some Kool-Aid somewhere for someone who is appealing to people who are not thinking at a level higher than a child. Now, I realize there's something charming and even something virtuous about being like a child in some ways. But being like a child when it comes to understanding, Paul said, is not desirable. He said, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. And I think that, if you want to be a flat earth creationist or whatever you want to call it, nobody can stop you. People have believed, well, I was going to say people have believed stranger things, but it's hard to think of any. But the point is that you can certainly believe that. But I'm going to tell you, you're not going to make Christianity look good because you're arguing for something that the Bible itself does not teach. You're arguing from what are ostensibly scientific arguments about pouring water on balls and things like that, but they're arguments that anyone who has junior high school science could answer and say, no, you're missing the whole point. And these are children's arguments, and they're not biblical arguments. So what you're doing is you're coming against what scientists have proved in very, very many ways, and what anyone who's flown around the world has discovered by experiment. And you're coming against all of that with childish arguments. Now, I realize that the flat earth people really are motivated by a desire to take certain passages in the Bible literally that sound like it teaches a flat earth. Bible scholars who understand biblical poetry recognize the Bible does not teach a flat earth. But if there are, again, people who have the same kinds of understanding of the Bible as the understanding of science that your arguments are exhibiting. And that is, that's one of the bad things about the Internet is that anybody can say anything and convince people, especially gullible people. But there was a time before the Internet that someone with an idea like this could never get his ideas out for the simple reason that no one would take them seriously. They'd have more sense than that. But I personally think that you're on the wrong track here. But I don't see how it would change anything. It's certainly, you're not going to convince the world of Christianity by arguing for a flat earth. You're going to instead convince just about everybody that Christians are about the stupidest science deniers there are in the world. Of course, a lot of people think that about us because we're creationists anyway. But the point is, at least we can use the same and as sophisticated scientific arguments as the evolutionists use. And we can point out that evolution hasn't really been proven. It's mainly just accepted as a dogma. But I don't think you can do that with the flat earth, not with the arguments I've seen. But at the same time, if the earth was indeed flat, even if I suspected that it was, which I do not even a little bit, but if I suspected the earth might be flat, I do not see that as a hill to die on. I certainly would not disgrace Christianity in the eyes of the world by trying to make that a hill to die on when that's not even a necessary part of Christianity. The shape of the earth is not one of the affirmations of Christianity. And so it's one of the many, many distractions that the Internet has provided. Christians are being distracted from Jesus by things like this, which have no bearing on Christianity. But they may have a bearing on Christianity's reputation if Christians are distracted and go off into these kind of sidetracks. So anyway, those are my thoughts about it. I'm not saying you're not allowed to think for yourself and reach your own conclusions, but don't expect to convince very many people who have an education or who know anything about science, or frankly, those who know very much about Scripture.
Okay, I don't expect to. And like I said, if you would just listen one time, just 10 minutes to Eric Dubé on 200 Proof, And thanks for your time, Steve, and America bless God.
Thanks for calling, John. It's good talking to you. All right. Bye. Bye. All right. Let's talk next to Diane from Hayward, California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I've been listening to you every day, and I really do appreciate your show. I have
Thank
something
you.
That's been bothering me for a long time. Can you hear me?
Yes.
And that's in Genesis. When the two angels or the three angels go to visit Lot, and the people in the town come to his house, and they want it, you know, to have sex with the angels, and he goes out and he says, oh, no, don't do that. You can have my daughter. I just find that so offensive that he would
sure.
throw his
so
daughters out to the people instead of
so do
know,
I,
angels.
Yeah. I
so
find
I,
it also
I
also find it offensive that he got both his daughters pregnant after that, after he got drunk. But, yeah, there's certainly some offensive behavior in the Bible, no question about that.
So that was my question. I mean, why would he do that? Is it like women were thought of as only his property, and it didn't matter
That's
about
part of
him,
it.
And that his guest had more priority over family?
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, in the culture of the Middle East, there's a couple of factors playing there that informed Lot. The Bible does not support them. The Bible does not endorse them. It's simply telling a story about a man who behaved very much like the men of his culture might be expected to behave. They, first of all, did devalue women. Women were less valuable than men in their culture. Another thing was that Middle Eastern ideas of hospitality were very extreme. That I believe it's still true today. If you go to the Bedouins and so forth, if they take you into their tent, if they invite you as a guest into their home, they see themselves as duty bound to protect you from any harm while you're under their roof, even at the cost of their own life or at the cost of anything else. Now, when Lot, a Middle Eastern man, took these men into his home, he was not the least bit interested in giving up his daughters to gang rapists, but his cultural sensitivities were that if it's either his guests or his daughters, then it's all the worse for his daughters because they're not there under his hospitality in the same sense that the others are. And it was ancient views of hospitality that informed him. Now, I mean, to say I'm very offended by that, well, yeah, you should be offended by that. We should be offended by all evil. We should be offended when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. We should be offended by many things in the Bible, but not offended at the Bible, but at the people who did those things.
Yes, exactly. I'm not offended at the Bible.
The Bible is just a faithful record.
Why would you do that?
Yeah, the Bible is just a faithful record of what people did. But you see, when you read a story like that, that should underscore what we ought to know anyway, but we sometimes forget when we read the Bible. We're not reading an American story. We're not even reading a modern story. We're reading about people, in the case of Lot, 4,000 years ago, in a part of the world whose customs even to this day are so foreign to us that we would be puzzled, if not aghast, at some of them. Here we are talking about people who are so culturally remote from us and so remote in history, even if we're talking about people living in this part of the world 4,000 years ago. Their mores and their morals and so forth would be so much different than ours, we'd hardly recognize them as good behavior. So, in any case, the Bible is not saying these things are good. It's just telling us the story of Lot and of Abraham's family in general. And that included some bad behavior on the part of just about everyone who's mentioned. I mean, not just Lot and his daughters.
I've been reading the Genesis again, and we were trying to study it, and there's just a lot of crazy things that go on. And you mentioned about Lot and his, two daughters sleeping with the father. I mean, that's just outrageous. And even if you're drunk, you know what you're doing. So, I mean, it's just...
I would think so. I've never gotten that drunk, but I would imagine so, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but the thing is, there's I guess if you're interested in knowing what the cultural reasons were, those are them. But Lot is not a strong example of a righteous man in the Bible. It's true he is referred to as being righteous in comparison or in contrast to the people of Sodom in general. In 2 Peter, it talks about him as righteous Lot, who vexed his righteous spirit day and night with the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom. That simply meant that their deeds were so much more wicked than his that he still had enough of a conscience to be appalled by them. But that doesn't mean he was a man without blind spots and cultural leanings of his own.
Yes, I find it interesting that he stayed there among those people, considering you know, all the activity that was going on between the different men.
I know, it does seem...
It was very offensive.
Yeah, the Bible seems to indicate that Lot had fairly selfish reasons for being there. Remember how he came to be in Sodom was that his the shepherds of his flocks were in conflict with the shepherds of Abraham's flocks back in Genesis 13. Mm-hmm. And Abraham said, listen, I don't want any conflict in the family. All this land has been given to me by God, but I'm going to let you take part of it, and whatever part you want, you have it. I'm going to give it to you. And so Lot selfishly took the most lush part of the land. And it says he pitched his tent near Sodom. Well, eventually he moved right into Sodom and lived in a house in there, we read in chapter 18 or 19. But the point here is that he was not an unselfish man. And he seems to have moved near Sodom for business reasons, and moved into the city for business reasons. And
you know what I find is interesting is, why didn't the men go after him? Why didn't they try to have sex with him?
I think when the homosexuals talk about this passage, and they do talk about it a lot, because people who speak against homosexuality talk about it a lot too, they emphasize that homosexuality wasn't necessarily the orientation of these people. It says all the men of the city came out, and yet there were husbands and wives and children being born in this. And not everyone was actually a homosexual, but that in some societies, including apparently some species of animals, sexual domination is more of a symbolic gesture. That if you, even in prisons, I think this is sometimes true, that to humiliate somebody and show that you're dominant over them, raping them is a way that shows that you're in charge, you're the boss. And so some say, and this would be mainly the pro-homosexual, interpreters, but, and I disagree, of course, with their conclusions, but they're not necessarily wrong in observing that homosexual behavior often was not due to actual homosexual, lust in every case. Sometimes it was a cultural dominance sort of thing. But we do know that in the case of the Sodomites in Sodom, many of them certainly were driven by unnatural lusts, because it says so in Jude when it talks about them, that they were lusting after the, strange flesh. But in any case, it may be that Lot was an old guy who didn't really seem to present much temptation to them.
I see what you mean, yeah. That could be. Yeah. We don't know exactly how old he is.
Yeah, the angels may have been much more desirable specimens. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
All right.
Well, thank you. Yeah, that helps me understand. It's because of probably the culture.
Oh, and, absolutely.
It's the culture and the way they looked at when they had visitors. And there was a certain standard or a certain
right.
Responsibility.
It's the different way they looked at women and the different way they looked at guests and in that culture. Right. All right. Let's talk next to Vicki from Oregon. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to ask you, first of all, you have absolutely excellent communication skills. I just love listening to you deal with different types of people.
Praise the Lord.
I wanted to ask you, you're saying often and a whole lot yesterday, I think it was the day before, setting the Bible for yourself and not just listening, to others. And I'm
right.
wondering if you have any practical suggestions about how to go about that.
Well, there's some, I would recommend what I might call common sense hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics would mean principles of interpretation. You can go to Bible college and take a course in hermeneutics or buy a textbook on hermeneutics, but you really won't learn much more there than you could learn by common sense if you think while you read. Now, I was saying either yesterday in that case, or I think it was maybe this morning on my morning program to somebody that gaining an understanding of the Bible is a challenge, but anyone can do it to a high degree. Now, I'm not saying anyone will reach the point where they understand everything in the Bible. I certainly am not at that point. I'm not sure I've met anyone who I'd say has reached that point. But it's not necessarily that you understand every single thing in the Bible, but understanding the Bible in a high degree is possible for anyone who's committed to doing so. Now, here's why the analogy I made was that when you're born as a baby in a family, you are totally ignorant of the family's customs, the family, the characters in the family, the language they speak. You're ignorant of everything because you're a newborn baby. But as you are immersed in that family day in and day out, year after year, you pick up the language, you learn the idioms, you learn the meal times, you learn the bath schedule, you learn about brushing your teeth, you learn the customs of the family, and you know, maybe you learn how to make your bed and things like that. So these are things that you don't know when you start out, but you can't help but learn, in some cases, simply by osmosis, when you immerse yourself in the culture of the family, which is which is what babies do. Now, this is true of biblical culture, too. It is initially foreign to us, as we were talking about Lot and his choice about surrendering his daughters instead of his guests. That's it's incredibly crazy from our point of view. From his point of view, it made good sense because he had different culture and things that we are not acquainted with. And so how do we become acquainted with the culture so as to make sense of it? Well, immerse ourselves in it. Now, this is something that I don't know any other way to do this. And it's the way I did it when I was young.
Where do you start? I mean, I have picked up a lot by osmosis. I've been a Christian for, you know, 60 years. But and I'm, you know, where it looks and really I can't say there's a whole lot that I've learned myself. I've learned more. I mean, I've listened and then learned more. But where do you start? I mean,
well, let me tell you what I mean by immersion. I don't mean just becoming somewhat acquainted with the Bible by reading a few verses every day for devotions, which many Christians don't even do that much. But I mean living in it. I mean reading it as often as you can and meditating on it day and night. This is what the Bible itself recommends, that you meditate on it day and night. And as you read, that you read thinkingly. Now, thinking means... Okay. You know, here's the thing. We all come to the Bible with a certain set of presuppositions about what we're going to find it saying. For example, we're going to find it saying there's a God. Okay, if we come with that presupposition, we'll be quite right. It does say there's a God. There's a lot of things about God we assume to be true, and we're going to try to find those in the Bible too. But the truth is, it may say things different than what we presuppose. But we may not see we may not see that it is saying that because we have a grid. We've got an idea the Bible should be saying such and such. And if we're raised under certain teachers or in a certain denomination, then whatever our denomination or our teachers think it means is what we're going to think it's going to mean. And what happens then, we often read over passages and we impute to them the meanings that our teachers think the Bible teaches. When, in fact, if we were a little more observant, we'd say, wait, that's not saying that. And, you know, I know from my own experience, many times when I read the Bible as a younger person, there were verses in there that just didn't seem to jibe well with what I was taught the Bible is supposed to say. But I ignored them. I assumed everyone knew better than I did. I used to, my former pastor who used to teach verse by verse through the Bible, which was very helpful, he always advised us, if you're reading the Bible and you see something that just doesn't make sense to you, you can't get any meaning out of it, he says, don't worry about it. Just put it in the back of your mind and read on. Just keep reading on. Things will become clearer as they go on. I agree with that. I agree with that. But we also have to be mindful of the fact that sometimes things don't seem to make sense because we're trying to impose upon them a theological grid that our teachers have fit us with. And the verse just doesn't fit it because it's not the Bible's theological grid. It's a man's theological grid. So it's just a matter of being patient. I mean, I believe that it takes years and years and years to really.
Oh, I'm sure it does. I'm sure I haven't got enough left to do it, but
I'm sure you have enough left to make great progress. The point is, when people say, well, maybe if it's going to take so many years, maybe I won't start. What? I mean, what else you can do with your life?
Where to start? Do I start in Genesis? Where do I start? Where, you know what I'm saying?
I think everyone should start in Genesis.
Okay.
But you know, some people may want to start in Matthew and read through the New Testament first to get to know who Jesus is, but you already know that. I mean,
yes.
it's not like you have ignorance of who Jesus is. I think that once you know essentially what the New Testament says, that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, he called mm-hmm. disciples to follow him and obey him, and that we should love one another, these basics of the New Testament.
Yes.
Once you know that, I think going back to the beginning and reading as slowly as you need to. And some might say, but it'll take me years to get through. Well, what better do you have to do the rest of your life
exactly.
than to learn what God has to say? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, make it a life project.
I'm going to go for it.
Okay. Well, congratulations. I appreciate that.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you, Vicki.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Immerse yourself.
I will.
Bye. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Adrian from Sacramento, California. Adrian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my question.
Sure.
Involves Revelation, kind of goes by what you're just talking to with the young lady there. Revelation 17:14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That last part, the call of the chosen, the faithful, are those three different groups or individuals, saints? My confusion comes because I think of the other scripture where they many are called, but few are chosen.
Exactly, yeah.
And
this adds faithful, yeah.
What they're saying here.
Okay, well, no, it's not three different groups. What it's saying is, many are called. Okay, let's go back to the verse Jesus said. Many are called, few are chosen. Then we'll cross-reference this verse in Revelation. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, obviously, the ones who are chosen are a subgroup of those who are called. In other words, he's not saying some people are called and other people are never called, but they're chosen. No, he means of the larger group that are called, a smaller group within them are actually chosen. Okay. So I think that's the natural way to understand that, because certainly those who are chosen are also called. But those who are called are not all necessarily chosen. Called is the larger category. The chosen among them is a smaller category within them. And the word called, in that case, I believe, means evangelized. They've been preached to. They have received the call to God through the preaching of the gospel. But not all respond to it. Not all come into the chosen community of believers, and therefore it's a smaller number that end up in the category of the chosen than who are called. But they are part of that number that were called. They're not a different group. They're a subcategory. Now Revelation says those who are victoriously making war against the enemies of Christ in this battle that's described here, they are called and chosen and faithful. Now, just as chosen might be seen as a smaller subgroup of the called ones, so those who remain faithful might be a smaller subgroup of those who are called and chosen. That is to say, if a group of people hears, let's say 1,000 people hear the gospel preached to them at a Billy Graham crusade, and some of them truly respond to Christ and become his followers. Okay, now we've seen 1,000 people called, a smaller number were chosen. But if you find these same people 10 years later, some of them have perhaps drifted away from God, fallen away. Others are faithfully plodding on. They're faithful through trials and tests, and nothing's going to turn them back. They're faithful. That means loyal. They're not going to give up on Christ. And so it would sound from this verse that there may be some, just as there are some called who are not chosen, there may be some who are called and chosen but are not faithful. And by faithful, it would mean enduring, persevering, remaining loyal to Christ in the midst of every temptation and every pressure to become disloyal. And I think that he's simply making the statement that those who reign with Christ and who fight his battles with him and who overcome the world in this way are not just the people who are called or just the people who are called and chosen, but the ones who are called and chosen and faithful.
Okay. Okay, we appreciate it. Thank you very much. God bless you.
You too, Adrian. Thanks for calling. Okay, Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada is next, and we do have a line or two open if you want to try to get through before we're done today. You're listening to The Narrow Path, radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question from the Bible or any disagreement with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ray from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon. Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good. Well.
Good. Hey, I'd like to respond, I think it was to the lady two calls ago who was talking about learning, right? Learning Scripture, learning what the Bible means.
Okay.
You know, I want to tell her this, or tell everybody this. I've got a lot of education, you know, on the undergraduate, the MDiv and stuff like that, in theology. But I want to tell people that the weird, it's not weird, but the thing about that is, at least in my world, in my mind, that the more I learn and the deeper I go, the more questions come, you know, I have more questions than answers. There you go. That's
okay.
The way to say it.
Okay.
Having an education is not the solve to solving questions. You know, it's just a search.
I want to just jump in and say this demonstrates that there are simply more questions to be asked than we at first intuit. We think there should be some big questions on some major subjects, and once someone tells us the answer to those, we should be good. And what happens with theological training is the theologians, the professors, teach you what they consider to be the answers to those big questions. But if you go far enough into your own research to find that some of those answers are shallow and some of them incorrect, you'll find that there's unanswered questions that your professors did not address, or that they might have addressed in an inadequate way. And so you're right. As you begin to learn, you begin to discover, wow, there's a lot more questions here than I thought. But I would give you this encouragement, because I've gone through that phase where more and more and more questions arose as I began to deconstruct the theological system by my own study of Scripture that I had been handed by my teachers. But as you don't live in continual indecision and ignorance about the answers to all these questions. As you continue to study, once the debris of wrong answers has been swept away and you know what the real questions are, as you consider to study Scripture, the answers seem to assemble themselves. I'll give the example, because I mentioned to the same lady that my former pastor used to say, if you find something, you know, that you don't understand Scripture, just put it in the back of your mind. He compared it to putting it in a kitchen drawer. You know, it's like there's a piece of the puzzle that you don't see how it can fit. Instead of puzzling over it all day long, so to speak, just put it in the drawer and move on. Now I did that. I did that. And I did it for a long time. And eventually what I found out was the drawer got filled with pieces, miscellaneous pieces, because there's so many scriptures that did not agree with the system that I was taught, that I was still holding to the system, but every time I found a scripture that didn't fit it, I counted it as an awkward, mysterious piece I'd throw into the drawer. Well, eventually, I began to realize that drawer had a lot of pieces in there, and I pulled them out and started looking at them, and lo and behold, they made a picture. But it was a different picture. It was a different picture than than the pastor told me was on the box top, you know? And so you do eventually find places for these pieces.
Yeah, I find I teach four different Bible studies on different levels, all the way from young adults to female to ladies who are in recovery for drugs, prostitution, and stuff, all the way up to ordained guys women too. But what I find, what I try to do when I teach, I don't try to teach my view, okay? And I have several different reasons for that. I do try to teach what I think the Scripture's saying, and probably also what other people, you know, some of the other views. I try to give a broad view. And she was talking about beginning in Genesis, and this is just the last, then I'll move on. You know, we had, about 2 years ago, we began, and we had a a Thursday night Bible study. It was about 10 people. It was very small. It took us almost a year and probably 3 months to get through Genesis. Now, it wasn't deep stuff, okay, but it really took us a good, a year and 3 months just to get through.
Sure, it takes that long to consider everything that's worth considering there, yeah.
That's right, and that was my encouragement to her. It's not about how long it takes, because people make fun of me today. Every once in a while, I'll get a little remark from the pastor in the pulpit says, "Yeah, we went through Genesis with Ray. It took a year and a half." And well, okay, but those people are still there, and they're still learning different things. We're all learning things, and I just wanted to encourage her that it's really not about the length of time that it could be short, it could be long.
Ray, this is something I think that is really we need to be aware of in our culture, where we expect instant fixes, instant results. When you tell somebody, well, it's going to take you, a lot of time. It's going to take you a huge investment of your time, probably on a daily basis, probably for many years, before this all comes clear to you, or before it mostly comes clear to you. Obviously the shortcut is to get a teacher who thinks, who you think he's done all the work, I'll just believe what he said. And that may be a shortcut to some, that may, propel you ahead of where you would have been. But you always have to be careful that, no matter who the teacher is, he's not infallible. So you've got to do the work yourself. It is encouraging to know that it doesn't take very long to learn the basic things. It's just how deep do you want to go into an accurate knowledge of God? And what better way do you have to spend your time? I mean, instead of spending hours a day or sometime hours a week of reading your Bible and studying your Bible, what's a better use of your time? Watching all the seasons of Lost or something? I mean, how is that a good use of your time when you could be discovering God and discovering what he has to say and what he thinks about things and learning things? I'll tell you this, Ray, and I think you probably have found the same to be true as a theologically trained man, but I still find the greatest joy in life is discovering something new, learning something. And it's not that I'm into innovation. Sometimes when I discover something new, I didn't want to discover it because it now means I have to change something I used to believe. But there's still something satisfying. I'm saying, okay, I've been disabused of a wrong idea that I had, and now I can see it better. Now I can see the truth better. There's something about that discovery, something about that learning that is just so satisfying to the mind and to the soul that I can't think of anything that would be a better use of my time. Although, I'm not saying I read the Bible all the time, but I do meditate on it all the time. I mean, even if I am watching a TV program or a news program or something like that, I'm still thinking in my head, how does the Bible reflect on this? Meditating day and night on the Word of God doesn't mean you do nothing but think about the Bible and think about nothing else. It does mean, though, that the Bible becomes the environment in which everything else is processed. And because the Bible world is the real world, and we're exposed to a fake world on TV and in novels and in movies and on the internet, we're and just in the conversations with unbelievers around us, unfortunately, sometimes in the conversations with believers and even going to church and hearing sermons, we're often exposed to a fake world. And the Bible world is the real world. So, I want to swim in there, and I interact with the real world all the time, but I can do so from the standpoint of knowing reality is insofar as I know the Word of God. I appreciate your call, Ray. I'm going to have to take some more calls, and we're running out of time. Carolyn from Washington State, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi, thank you. We teach our children to say please. How come it's never taught in the Bible that maybe we should say please?
Well, saying please is actually simply it's good manners, okay?
Right,
while the Bible doesn't always define what good manners are, it certainly tells us to be courteous. And what are good manners anyway? I mean, I remember a preacher friend of mine used to say, if you're sitting in a restaurant and you're wearing a tie and you're with other people and you spill soup on your tie, what's the right thing to do? put the tie in your mouth and suck the stain out of it, dip it in your water glass, or excuse yourself from the table and go into the restroom and clean it off. Well, I think everyone knows the right answer to that, but why is it the right answer? Why is that the right answer? And the reason is because the other options make people uncomfortable. The idea of good manners is to try to be considerate of other people's feelings, and you don't want to make people uncomfortable. Now, that's part of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, you can love your neighbor a great deal and still not know that something you're doing is making them uncomfortable. But if you know that something makes someone uncomfortable, then you're going to want to, if you love that person, avoid that as much as possible. So good manners are simply ways of trying to remove discomfort from other people's lives. Now, if you're going to ask somebody for something, that can be taken as a proud or abrasive thing unless you humble yourself and say, please. You know, saying please means I'm not assuming you owe this to me. This is a favor I'm asking of you. That's what please means.
Well, that's why I wondered why we're not taught to say that in our prayers. We're taught to say thank you.
Well, I mean, I don't mind saying please in my prayers. Sometimes I do, I suppose. But the Bible teaches in general that we should love each other, that we should love God, and that we should be courteous and considerate of other people. Now, as far as what the content is of the Book of Manners, the Bible doesn't tell us. That would be something that, you know, frankly, some things are considered polite in certain societies that are not elsewhere. In some societies, if you don't take off your shoes when you walk into the house, that's impolite. In other societies, it's not. So, I mean, there's cultural differences as to what good manners are thought to be and what are not. Somebody who burps at the table after a meal is considered to be complimenting the chef in some cultures. Otherwise, in some cultures, it's considered to be rude. So, you know, the Bible doesn't lay out what things are going to make your guests comfortable or uncomfortable, or what things are considered or not. Some things are laid out, but those are the things that are rather universal.
Well, I meant mostly in prayer. I'm talking about prayer to God.
Well, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't know why we're not taught to say please. Jesus didn't say to say please, but he did say our Father, which is a way of saying you're coming as a child to his Father. It's a humbling oneself before God. You know, perhaps saying please is cultural in some places and not in other places. It's, you know, we do find people say, if you please, in the Bible, or Esther continually saying to her husband, the king, if it please the king, if it please the king, could I have this, if it please the king? That's sort of the same please. Please is just a short way of saying, if it pleases you. If it pleases you, may I have this, which is it's an act of deference to the other person's prerogatives. It's basically sacrificing your claim to deference and giving that to the person you're speaking to. I'm leaving this to you to decide if this pleases you, then please do it. I can't answer your question beyond that. I mean, why the Bible doesn't tell us to say please, but it's saying please is really an expression of a certain attitude. And the attitude is one of humility and deference. And that's what I think people should always have, humility and deference in their dealings with God and with man. But that might not always require saying please in every situation. So the Bible didn't lay that out as a rule. But no good parent would fail to lay that out for their children. All right, let's talk to Michael from Santee. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I probably haven't picked up a Christian magazine in 30 years, but on Facebook, I clicked like on Christianity Today's homepage and also on Charisma Magazine's homepage. And then so I get their posts, which are, I think, usually articles from their magazines, I guess.
Okay.
And my experience is I've made comments a couple times on the Christianity Today, and they're usually, since I'm pretty conservative, my comments are usually pretty conservative, and man, I've just been attacked. And I'm wondering, what do you know about Christianity Today? Have they gone really liberal, or
I don't know that they have. Christianity Today is an evangelical publication, and I believe it was started up very largely through the influence of Billy Graham, who is I consider very reliable. But But like Billy Graham, I think they've been open to letting different sides be presented about things. Not necessarily Christian versus non-Christian sides, although maybe in some cases too. But, I mean, there are Christians who see things a little more from the liberal side and Christians who see them a little more from the conservative side. And Christianity has always allowed both expressions, sometimes in juxtaposition in the form of sort of debating a point. But the magazine has definitely moved. I haven't read it for a long time myself, but I used to subscribe. And I know back as far back as the 80s, I was concerned that Christianity showed some deference to the feminist movement, which I felt was a move in a direction that was not necessarily faithful to conservative views of the Bible. But in any case, I can't answer for it. But see, if you're posting comments online, that's another story altogether. Because regardless, if people are attacking you because you're taking a conservative position, it may simply be that the people attacking you are trolling online looking for Christians to attack. I don't know. And Christianity Today site would be one place that they could do so. Is it in the articles themselves that you're finding what you think is liberalism?
No, not really. I think like the article that I commented on today was just kind of news. They weren't really stating a side. They were just stating a fact.
Okay. And then you made comments of a conservative sort. And who attacked you? Not the writer of the article, certainly. Other readers.
Not the writers of the articles, just the people that are on that page.
Yeah,
they came across as very liberal and very, maybe even non-Christian. I don't know.
Well, there certainly are non-Christian people on the Internet, and they're not.
That's true.
they're not staying away from Christian sites. Yeah.
Yeah, that's for sure. Okay. Yeah, I know as far as Charisma magazine, they their posts, I think I finally unliked them because
so much Word of Faith stuff.
Yeah, they just seem like they've gone all the way to the Word of Faith and just all about spiritual things, and I don't know. So,
yeah, Charisma magazine has always been open to some of the strange things as well as the normal things in the charismatic movement. And I've never much cared for that magazine.
And even the articles that I did kind of look at that were not Word of Faith, they were just really shallow, shallow.
Yeah.
So anyway, I don't know.
Well, you've been spoiled by listening to this program, you know.
Okay, that was my question. Thank you, Steve. God bless you, brother.
All right, Michael. God bless you. Bye now. All right, I'm afraid, Brad, I don't know that we have time for you. Brad from San Francisco, I'd love to take your call, but we're going to be off the air in just a few seconds. You got something you can say in a few seconds?
Okay, Steve, it was a question. Some lady was talking, you were discussing the within the book of Revelation that the faithful Christians and so forth, the called and the faithful and so forth shall be with Christ and whatnot. But my question to you was, when a person becomes saved, someone who God knows is genuinely saved, aren't they sealed with the Holy Spirit?
Well, we are sealed. I have to cut you off so I can answer because the music's going to start in about 3 seconds, and that means I only have 60 seconds after that. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but sealed means we have God's seal of ownership upon us. That ownership is on us because we believe in Christ and are followers of Christ, but we're not cemented into one frame of mind where we can only obey Christ from that point on. Every Christian sins, and every Christian faces trials of their faith, and the purpose of a trial is to see if you're going to pass or fail. And if you fail, that means you don't respond in faith. And as you begin to move away from Christ in faith, you can take steps that would take you away from God, I believe. But that's a big subject that we don't have time to cover right now. So if you want to call early next program tomorrow, we can take that on a little more thoroughly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's free stuff galore, and you can donate to help us stay on the air if you want to from thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.